Well, good morning. Thank you for coming to Red Village Church this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here, and we're very, very thankful that you're here with us this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, and you want one, the size in the back, if you want to slip your hands up, he can give you one. We do a style of preaching here called expository preaching, meaning that we just look at the scriptures and whatever the scriptures say, I try to say them back to you. For you to help to understand that and process that. So if you don't have a Bible, it might be helpful to have one so you can follow along as we go through our text this morning. So one of the feelings I just don't like is this that feeling of being in limbo. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's this feeling where there's just not any type of certainty that you have. We can have this feeling in a number of different areas of our life. At times, we can be in limbo when it comes to where we're going to live. Other times, we can be in limbo when it comes to a job or a career. Still, yet other times we're going to be in limbo when it comes to a relationship. I know for me, when my wife T and I first started dating, for the first few months, I felt like I was in this limbo. I was kind of uncertain if she really liked me. I was uncertain if there was any type of future with her. So for the first few months of our dating relationship, because I was in this limbo, I was unsure how I was supposed to act around her, unsure if she even wanted me around her. However, simply by God's grace, even though we didn't have the famous DTR, the Define the Relationship talk, and because this is years ago, we didn't have Facebook to make it official, our relationship moved from being one of being in limbo to one of being certain, clear. We had a very serious relationship with each other, and as things became more and more clear, more and more certain our relationship, it just started to take off. And that just, all this certainty just made all the difference of the world. I was much freer to be myself. I had much more confident in our relationship. Things became much more exciting. And as mentioned, our relationships just took off after we left this limbo stage. I mean, we knew how committed we were to each other. So this morning, as we come to the conclusion of a several-week study through an ancient letter, what we refer to as 1 John, we come to a study that talks, it's been a study that talks much about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, much about the love of God and all the love that he has for his children through this gospel. It talks a lot about how this gospel transforms our lives, changes us. So just a little review to help set the context of our passage of study this morning. This letter, 1 John, can be characterized as a letter of hope, a letter of encouragement to a group of Christians that were in a church in an ancient city called Ephesus. This was an ancient church around towards the end of the first century. And in this letter, the author, his man's name was John. John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus as Jesus lived out his earthly ministry. He also was with the Lord at his death. And he was one of the many who seen Jesus after he rose again from the dead. John was an early leader in the Christian church as it spread out from Jerusalem. I recall that John also many years later became the pastor or a pastor and elder at this church in Ephesus. So in addition to being a pastor, John also was an author. So not only did he write this letter that we're going to study this morning, but he also wrote two other short letters, which we refer to 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John, which was the account of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as most of you know, our study has been written to believers who recently had a group desert the church to fall after some false teachings, teachers that promoted a false Jesus, a false gospel. So through much of this short letter, John takes them back to square one of Christianity, helps them define what a Christian is and what a Christian will look like. In fact, if you're with us last week, our entire study of the first few verses of chapter 5 was simply that, just defining of what a Christian is. This morning, as we close out this letter, we come to a text where John wants his readers to have a grounded and confident assurance that if they are trusting in Jesus, that indeed they are a Christian. I know for many, they struggle having a real assurance of their faith, a real assurance of their standing before God, assurance of his love for them. Many almost live their life, their Christian life, in this state of being in limbo. However, as we are about to read, God does not want us stuck in uncertainty, but to have a real solid knowing how our relationship is with him. And hopefully as we get a better understanding of God's love for us, how he views our relationship with him, that'll help our faith continue to grow more and more and more. So with that as our intro this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the last chapter of 1 John chapter 5. Our study will be starting from verse 13, and we'll finish off the book all the way through verse 21. So 1 John 5, starting at verse 13, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. And if you don't have a Bible, it actually is on the screen as well. So hear the words of our Lord, starting at verse 13. John writes this. So I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that have been made that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who have committed, those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I did not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So that's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your scriptures, that we know that they are true. We know that you speak to us through them. We know that your word does not go forward and come back void, that it changes hearts, that it points us to Jesus. So God, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. God, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this time. We pray this all in His name. Amen. So when I was working on my bachelor's degree many moons ago, one of my favorite classes I had was a class of ethics. So in the class, we actually spent less time on ethics, but much of our time on philosophy. And one of the topics that we talk often in this class revolved around truth. And even though in no shape or form is my professor given any type of credibility to Christian philosophy, that class in part helped me set me on a journey for truth and ultimately led me to Jesus Christ as I was converted by the gospel. In that class, the main discussion we had on truth revolved around whether or not we can ever really know truth. I remember some of my classmates almost becoming furious that anyone could have this notion of truth, that anyone could have certainty of anything. To them, to have a claim of knowledge, a certainty, was equated with almost being very arrogant, very proud, very boastful. However, as we look at our text this morning, we see a text that is filled with the Apostle John tells us that we can know. So before we look at things more closely, just look back with me on our passage and see how many times this handful of verses John writes that we know. We see this phrase at the end of verse 13. Twice in verse 15, both at the beginning and the end of that verse. At the start of verse 18. Again at the beginning of verse 19. Finally at the beginning and then the middle of verse 20. Over and over again in these few short verses, John writes that we may know that. The author John, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, did not want the people in his church, nor any of his readers, who are Christians, to live out their faith, as mentioned before, in limbo. Right? He wanted them to have a walk in this humble assurance. So let's look a little more closely at what John and ultimately what God wants us to know to have confidence in. So it's the first point of our sermon. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. So this question of eternal life in many ways is the driving force behind one's religious practice. For some religions, if you follow some certain principles, you will receive eternal life. Others, if you accomplish some certain task. Still yet other religions, eternal life is involved in how well you balance the scales of doing good and bad. Others is by doing some type of religious ceremony. Still yet others teaches that if we acquire some type of inner peace, that will lead to eternal life. However, even though virtually every religion speaks towards an afterlife, speaks towards a path to get to that afterlife, in virtually every religion, there is almost no or very little certainty one can have at the end of their life. They're never really secure in their life that is to come. If you were to ask people from a spectrum of different religions that if they were to die today, would they enter into eternal life? And most would say something along the lines of I hope so. Right? Never being certain, always being in limbo. However, that's much different than biblical Christianity. In fact, as we saw in our text, the opposite actually is true. That Christians can actually know and be confident in the eternal life that awaits them. Now, for some, this might sound downright arrogant. There are even some who are Christians who feel it's presumptuous to say that we can know they have eternal life. So why would John write this? Why would he have this confidence? Why would he want us to have this confidence? Look back in verse 13. He writes this. He says, writing this, those who believe in the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. To answer these questions of his confidence, I think the simple answer to this question, how we can really know, how can we be confident, is just simply the gospel. So I always mentioned throughout all other forms of religion, one is based on one's own personal merit, one's personal achievement. But through this letter, throughout the Christian scriptures, eternal life is never based on what we can do or what we have done. But it's always based on who God is and what he has done. So just think back with me through this letter of all the things that John reminds us of what God has done for us in 1 John. He tells us that he has sent his eternal Son to be the Christ, our Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who come and set up an earthly kingdom. God has sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation, which is the sacrifice of our sins, to take on the punishment of our sins. John in this letter tells us that God's Son laid down his life for us. He tells us that he is making us pure, that he is making us holy. He reminds us that God loved us first, that we were not searching for God, but God was always pursuing us. God invites us and then invites us to become and then adopts us to become his children. And in our letter, John tells us that God has sent us the Holy Spirit who abides in us. Because of the cross, because Jesus rose again from the dead, John tells us that he has overcome the world. And because of these truths in this book, John tells us that we don't need to shrink back in fear before him. We don't have to fear the judgment that is to come. Rather, because of who God is, what he has done for us through this gospel, right, we have great and solid assurance, knowing that we can have eternal life. To help us grasp this, maybe we want to look at it this way. We think about all these things that God has done for us, this incredible sacrifice Jesus has made on behalf of sinners, the incredible love that God has poured out on us. Right? Now, how could we come back to him and say, yeah, I just don't know if it was enough. I just don't know if this gospel of Jesus was enough to provide eternal life. So God has made us incredible promises throughout the scriptures. And the most incredible being that if we turn and trust in Jesus, that if he is our great treasure, we will have eternal life in heaven. In our text, John simply reminds his readers of this promise. A promise that we can take to the bank. Because the giver of the promise is the one who will never fail, never go back on his word. Because of this life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we can know that we have eternal life. Because of Jesus, we don't have to worry what happens when we die. Rather, as we sing, we absent from flesh, what a glorious day. Because of Jesus' promise, we can know that we have eternal life. Second, in our text, John wants us to know, God wants us to know, that he does hear and does answer our prayers. So just as we talked last week, how John uses repetition throughout this letter to help get his point across. Several times, if you remember, he points to the fact that Christians, that we are to love each other throughout this book. Multiple times, he reminds us that if someone is in a constant state of sin, if they're unwilling to turn from their sin, then they're not true Christians. A few different times, he reminds the readers of God's great love for them. He reminds them a few different times that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. A couple times of this letter, he reminds us how God hears and answers our prayers. So first in chapter 3, verse 22, he touches on prayer. He writes, whatever we ask, we receive from him. But then as we come to our text this morning, he develops his point a little more. As he lays out for us, there's basically two types of prayers. First is the type of prayer that is answered with a yes. This is a prayer that one we can have great confidence in. So look back with me at verse 14 and 15 of our text. John writes this. So this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That as we approach God, ask Him for things that are near and dear to His heart, things that are according to His will, 10 times out of 10, they'll be answered. So one of the most famous Christians when it comes to prayer is a man named George Mueller. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Mueller lived in England in the 1800s, and he is famous for starting an orphanage. Now, as you can imagine, having an orphanage is not something that is cheap. Right? It's not something cheap to operate. But Mueller felt compelled in his heart that God wanted to provide for this orphanage only through the means of prayer. So at no point did Mueller raise support. Not that there's something wrong with raising support. But over the course of 64 years through prayer, Mueller was able to build an orphanage home. He cared for and educated over 18,000 children. He educated over 100,000 more in schools, all at the expense of his orphanage. He also distributed hundreds and thousands of Bibles, tens of millions of religious tracts. They supported 150 different missionaries. Mueller traveled over 200,000 miles as a missionary himself, as he shared the gospel with over 3 million people all around the world. He never asked for one penny from anyone. His children never missed a meal in this orphanage, and they never went in any kind of debt. So when asked to describe his prayer life, Mueller often responded that he would take much time to ask the Lord what His will was. So once Mueller felt he knew what the will of the Lord was to ask him, Mueller would ask, and the Lord would provide. Mueller is confident that every single time that he prayed according to the will of God, that he would have whatever he asked of. We see this same example, praying according to the will of God. Also, even more importantly, through the model, the life of Jesus. Right? In his model prayer, or his Lord's Prayer, as he taught us how to pray, Jesus prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Throughout the gospel accounts, we see as Jesus is praying, we see him praying for the Lord's will to be done. Perhaps most famously, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he knew he was going to die the most brutal of deaths on the cross, as he would take on this wrath of God for the punishment of sin, right? Jesus still prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." So for us, as you look at your prayer life, or perhaps lack of thereof, if you're really wondering, does God really answer our prayers? Right? Please be encouraged to know that God wants us to have confidence towards Him as we pray. That we have great assurance of Him answering our prayers when we pray according to His will. Also be encouraged that God's will is always the best. That if you ask and you don't receive because it wasn't the Lord's will, right, there's a good reason for that. That while we might think it was best, God, the one who is infinite and eternal, He knows what is best. And because of the gospel, because of the promises of His holy word, we have great confidence He will always do what is right for us. We also see in our text that God wants us to pray and does answer the prayer. We pray on the behalf of other Christians. In particular, we ask and God will give him life. In verse 16 it says that, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life." Meaning when we see a brother or a sister who has started to fall away, who has been involved in some kind of sin, right? So rather than going around gossiping, dragging this fellow believer through the mud, right, we are to pray for that person. We ask the God to convict them of their sin. Ask God to give them repentance of their sin. To give them healing in that area of their life. And we have confidence that as we ask God, in His time, the way He seems best, God will give them life. It's unfortunate. It's far too often in church life when someone falls, so rather than the church coming alongside them in prayer, asking for God to do a great work, we almost see some type of joy in seeing them suffer. We feel that we have the right to go around slandering the individual rather than praying for this person, praying for God's blessing and His grace in their lives. I wonder this morning if there's any of you here that this morning maybe fall into that boat. When we see a brother or sister struggling in sin rather than praying for them, right, to stand in judgment over them. If that is you this morning, let me remind you of what Christ did for you, how God so loved you, all the great things that God has done for you. And how we ought to love and pray for one another because of this overflow of God's love for us. We also see in our text that there's a prayer that John tells us to not pray for. Now, as we just discussed, we know that there are the prayers that God answers, the ones that are according to His will. But at times, Christians, we're not always certain what the will of the Lord is. And I think it's still appropriate to pray these prayers, making requests to Him, even when we find out maybe they weren't according to His will. So, for example, for us as a church a few weeks back, many of us are praying that the Lord might open up a building for us to use for some office space, among other things. And as we prayed, we learned at this point that it was not the Lord's will for us to rent that building. So God, who is in heaven, knowing that the entire time that while we were praying, that He would not give us this request that we made of Him, I don't think He was angry for us praying that such a prayer. In fact, I think it pleased the Lord to hear our prayers. It pleases Him when we come to Him in prayer. God wants us to pray to Him. But as mentioned, we see in the end of verse 16, there is a prayer that He tells us not to pray to Him. John tells us that there's a sin that leads to death, and we should not pray for that. So that begs the question, right? What is this sin that leads to death? Because after all, John even writes in verse 17 that in some way, shape, or form, all wrongdoing is sin. And ultimately, all sin leads to this physical death. But there's a particular sin that leads to eternal death. And we are not to pray to God that He would forgive. In his commentary on 1 John, a scholar named John Stott has a helpful little section of all the different opinions. I will say this is one of the more debated verses in the canon of Scripture. So just briefly, I'll hit on some of the different thoughts on what this sin to death is. First are those who look back to the Old Testament, where the law required certain sins to be punishable by death. These included murder, idolatry. And their opinion was if someone committed one of these particular sins, sins that lead to death, that we are not to pray to God that He would spare him of this judgment. Second, there are those who believe that sin that leads to death is apostasy. This camp argues that a believer, at one point, someone can be a believer, can be trusted in Jesus, and then renounce their belief, totally abandon the faith. And this camp argues that we are not to pray that God would give them life, life in Christ after rejecting Him. Finally, then there's a third camp. I think this camp is probably the right one, that the sin that leads to death is actually just blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Scriptures, it seems clear that apostasy is not possible, meaning that one could at one point be a true Christian and then at another point lose their salvation and stop being a Christian. God's love for His children, I don't think, will allow them to leave Him once they're His. However, in the Scriptures, we do see that one can hear the gospel, hear the good news of Jesus, maybe even entertain giving their life to Christ, but decide not to, and thus reject the gospel, reject the Holy Spirit. And this seems what happened to this church in Ephesus where John wrote. There are people in the congregation that maybe gave some type of lip service to faith in Jesus, but never had the gospel really take root in their heart. And over time, the false teachers, as they came around, they led these people to reject the things of Christ, reject the Holy Spirit, and eventually left the church and the faith. And John tells his congregation, he tells us, they were not to pray that God would forgive them for rejecting Christ. So yes, we are to pray that they would come to Christ, but we are not to pray that God would overlook this sin of rejecting Christ. So when one rejects the truth of the gospel, there is no forgiveness. Yes, in this life, by God's grace, all types of sins will be forgiven. So even the most vile, even the most heinous of sin, but on the day of judgment, He will not overlook those who reject Jesus. There is no forgiveness. There's no second chance for those who reject Jesus. This sin leads to death. So John tells us that we need not to pray that God forgive them of this unforgivable sin. So third in our text, we see that God wants us to know that He's growing and He's protecting us. So in Christianity, especially here in the United States, there's this real misconception of what God's love looks like. For many, as they define God's love, is based on some kind of freedom that God gives us basically to do whatever we please. The notion is that God gives us all this love just to allow us to choose to do whatever we want to do. However, this type of love is really foreign to the Scriptures. In fact, I think the opposite is true. Because of God loves us, He actually pursues us. He goes after us. He does not let us wander away from Him, wander away into danger. Let me give you just a quick illustration. If my one-year-old son, who is just learning how to walk, started to walk towards this busy street, and because I love him, right, I would not idly sit by and let him walk into danger. Right? Of course not. So out of great love, out of great compassion, I would run towards him. I would grab him. I would put my arms around him. I would do anything to protect him from danger. And we see in verse 18, because God loves his children, he grows them, he cares for them, he protects them. Read in our verse that we know that everyone who is born of God, right, does not keep on sinning. So sin, rebellion towards God, is the greatest of all dangers. As the first sin entered into creation, it brought with it both physical and spiritual death. Sin is the greatest evil that robs those outside of Christ of eternal life. Sin robs mankind of having real joy, any type of real peace. Sin robs mankind of having any type of real love or true fellowship. Robs mankind of having any type of real purpose. So sin acts like a liar that entices us to danger, entices us to harm. But God, in his love and his grace, wants us to know those who have been born of God, who are Christians, right, they will not keep on sinning. So for us, this should be a great encouragement. That though if you're a Christian, and unfortunately we all will continue to stumble and fall, even if we're Christians, that God, his love, is still at work in our hearts. That he's growing us, that he's keeping us, that he's carrying us along. This is the process of sanctification. This is a big fancy word to describe how through God's grace we become more and more and more mature in our faith, more and more like Christ. That although there may be areas of struggle in your life right now, we know that because God loves his children, they will not continue in sin, will not keep doing the things that they're doing that are in rebellion towards him. Because ultimately, we don't keep sinning because there's one who is keeping us. Verse 18 of our text, John writes this. He says that the one who is born of God, which in this case this refers to Jesus, John writes that he is protecting us. Because Jesus loves his followers, because he is our advocate, the one who deeply cares for us. Right? He is like this loving father running after his child who is about to go in the streets. John protects us from sinning, protects us from falling. Or Jesus does this, protects us from sinning, protects us from falling. And when we do sin, right, he does not give up on us. He continues to love on us, to care for us. And because Christ, the one who has overcome the world, as he defeated the devil on the cross and his resurrection, at the end of verse 18, John writes that the evil one cannot touch the Christian. Yes, we may fall prey to his traps that he sets for us, but the evil one has no more dominion, no more rule, no more authority over us. It was John, our author, as he recorded the gospel accounts of Jesus, he recorded this. Jesus said this, as I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because of Jesus, we are forever safe and secure in the hands of God. For us, God wants us to know that he is growing us, that he's leading us away from danger. He wants to know that he's keeping us, that he's protecting us. I'm sure this was a great encouragement to this church in Ephesus, a church that seemed like everything was falling apart, to know that God's grace would keep them from falling into sin, keep them from falling to the evil one. So finally, what we see in our text, so the fourth point, God wants us to know that we are his. So I don't watch a whole lot of daytime TV, but every once in a great while, I just happen to be around the TV during the day. You know, I might flip through the channels to see what's on. And no doubt, at least one of the programs, someone will be giving a paternity test. You know what I'm talking about? There's a test to determine if the man on stage is the father of the child. Now, I don't believe that these stories on TV are true. But I do know that for some, in real life, this actually does happen. That the father has doubts that he's the dad. That leaves the children with doubts that they're his. And I thought often how sad this must be. For the kids have to go through life wondering, doubting who their father is. However, as you see in our text, thankfully God, the true father, is not such a delinquent, deadbeat dad. But he is this loving father who desires for his children to know that they are his. He wants his children to know of his love for them, to know his desires for them. He wants his desires for his children to know that they are forever his children. He wants them to know that he is their true father and always will be. In our text, John writes in verse 19 that even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he says that we know that we are from God. I know at first this too might sound arrogant, maybe even cocky. I remember before I was a Christian, if someone came up to me and told me that they are certain that they are a child of God, I would see that person as being incredibly proud, incredibly boastful. But this type of attitude is actually the furthest thing from John's mind. When he says that we know that we are from God, that this is laced in humility. In our text, as John goes to define how we know that we are from God, he gives this simple testimony of what God has done. He is simply sharing what he knows to be true in their own hearts. Verse 21, he writes that the Son of God has given us understanding. And understanding so that we may know what is true. God has given them an understanding that they can know that they were in Him. Meaning that God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is true, the one who is God, who is eternal life, His Spirit is now in them, dwelling in them, abiding in their hearts. For John and for all those who are Christians, we can honestly, we can humbly say to others that we are His. Because we're just simply taking God, God who never lies, upon His Word. So I already mentioned God is not some kind of deadbeat dad who promises his kids time and time again that he's going to take them to the movies or he's going to take them to the park or do something special for them, but then never keeps his promises. No, right? God is a loving Father. As he makes his promises, he keeps his promises. And his promise is that all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, right, they will be his. So this is not some type of false hope. But it's a hope that is written in the blood of Christ. A hope that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. A hope that can never be broken. So yes, dear Christian, if you are believing in Jesus, right, God wants you to know that you are His. At no point does He want you to go through life wondering, doubting who you belong to. God adopts us as His children. God welcomes us into His family. God is now and forever and always our Father, a loving Father, right? A Father that we need not be afraid of. Dear friend, He wants you to know how His love both pursued and is captured and will keep you. So finally, as John ends this incredible letter, he ends with this simple phrase. He says this, His little children, keep yourselves from idols. So my guess is he does this probably for a couple reasons. One, to protect the church from the false teachers who are teaching this false Jesus. And thus, in reality, they're just basically teaching idolatry. So keep yourselves from these idols. And two, idols present to us a false God. They give a false hope. Idols give us a false peace, a false security. Gives us a false identity. We belong to God, right? We are His. And because of great love, we don't have to settle for the less that these idols have to offer us. It will never satisfy. So John tells us to keep us from idols. So this morning, I have to ask, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that God hears and answers your prayers? Do you know that God is growing and protecting you? Do you know that you are His? There's some of the great gifts that through this power of the gospel, there's all that Jesus has done on our behalf, that we can humbly yet solid and firmly have knowledge of, have a solid and firm knowledge of His love towards us. So this morning, right, these are some things that we can really know. But these are only true for those who have turned and trusted in Christ. Right? God does not make these promises yet for those who have yet to cling to Jesus. So if that is you this morning, if you have yet to turn to Jesus, maybe you're living your life in this limbo. You know that Jesus is important, but you're still not quite there. But this morning, would you cry out to Him? Would you turn to Him? That you too may know the riches of His love, the depths of His grace, that you too may be His? So this morning, if you would confess your sin to Him, your need for Him, would you simply receive His love that He offers us through Jesus? Right, this morning, would you become a Christian? So before we close, just a final few thoughts on this letter. So find a few impressions for us. I hope you've enjoyed this study. It's an incredible book. So first, you're Christian. I hope and pray that this study of 1 John gives you an even greater appreciation of the gospel. Right, this is where our answer and our hope, this is where it's found. So this church that was in Ephesus, was a church that was struggling. And at no point in this letter did John give them any type of cheap grace, any type of like Hallmark Christianity. Right? No, time and time again, he pointed the church back to Jesus, back to what Jesus did on our behalf. Right? So may we learn from John. Right? No doubt there's probably some here this morning that maybe are in this valley of life. And if you're given opportunity to minister to them, follow John's model, and point them to Jesus. Remind them of the cross. Remind them of God's great love for them. Remind them that this life is not our final hope, but through the power of the gospel that we have an eternal life that we will get to live with him. Second, John lays out very clearly what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. Well, we just had an entire sermon this morning based on assurance. I think far too often we rush to give people some type of false assurance, a false hope. That, oh, they really don't understand the gospel or live in a life that shows any type of fruit of the gospel overflowing in their hearts. Because at one point, maybe they said some type of superstitious prayer. We give them a false hope that they're standing before God. But the assurance that John gives is always grounded in the gospel. And because of that, may our assurance that we give always be based on what God has done, right? Not on what individuals have done or said or whatever they have done. So finally, throughout this letter, John encouraged his church in Ephesus, as well as all of his readers, to love one another. So as our church family continues to grow, right? There'll be more and more personalities that are coming in, more and more opportunities for conflict, more and more opportunities for us to be discouraged by someone. But as reminded of God's great love for us, as Jesus is the center of our lives, right, may we truly love one another, right, despite all of our failures, despite all of our shortcomings. Right, how great it would be by God's grace that if people come to the church, it would be obvious to them of our love for Jesus and our love for each other. So when I think back of all the hardest things of living a life in limbo, I think it's so hard because we have nothing solid to stand on. Right? It's just so hard. There's nothing to hold on to. Nothing to hang our hat on. So because of that, we just can simply flounder. We can flounder in discouragement, uncertainty. So as we close this morning, let me read you the words of an old hymn. An old hymn that reminds that through Jesus, we don't have to live a life in limbo. But we have something very solid to cling to. Listen to the words of this old hymn. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his loving face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for Christ and that he is our solid rock, our rock of assurance, that through Christ, through what he has done, we can truly know that we have eternal life. We thank you that through Christ and what he has done, we know that you will hear and listen to our prayers, that you are pleading on our behalf, that you are our advocate. Thank you that through Christ, we can know that we are yours. And Lord, that's very humbling to think that you would love us enough to pursue us. And God, I pray that this morning, you'd give us a lot of confidence in Jesus. that even though this world we live in is very uncertain, that many times we are stuck in limbo of not knowing what to do or how to do it. God, please just give us your peace of knowing Jesus. Help us to trust that He is working all things together for our good, that indeed that Jesus is protecting us. God, we pray for our city, that your good gospel would go forward, that many would turn to trust in Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us?